We're entering into our new doctrine this morning of soteriology. Be sure and get your notes from the book room. This will occupy our attention till school lets out in May. It's a longer doctrine than hamartiology. In fact, it's one that we could take 2 or 3 years on, like so many of the doctrines, and not exhaust them. After all, your studies at Trinity do not outfit you for the rest of your life. You probably have to study a little bit after you leave. We don't wind you up to run down then the rest of your life. Soteriology comes from the Greek word soteria, salvation, and logos, science or study. As the word soter is savior, it occurs 45 times in the New Testament. It is the plan and purpose of God to save man from the awful loss, all of the loss, in the fall. Everything lost in the fall is regained in salvation, with much more added that Adam and Eve would have had they not fallen. There is no doubt at all that they would have been taken into the family of God, endowed as you and I are with the divine nature, to become sons of God, not just by creation, but by salvation, or the finishing up of God's purpose. God's original purpose in man was to reproduce in man his perfect image and nature. The holiness of character would have been holiness of nature by the exercising of his will aright. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Paul likens salvation to a rescue operation, as in Galatians 1:4, where he says, and I'm quoting it from the literal, to rescue us for himself out of this present evil age, in agreement with or in harmony with the will of God our Father. This is the will of God. So salvation is a rescue mission from this present evil age, not world, but not cosmos, but eon. So soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And we shall see, as we go along in the introduction, its scope. Here we're arriving at the culminating point of doctrine, the end and purpose for which all other doctrines are given and tend. Every revelation of each member of the Godhead in his time ministry and in his specific work for man is for the end of soteriology, for the end of salvation. Hence the importance of the study of the doctrine. If one misses God's salvation, what matters how much he knows or how much else he gets? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for a soul? No wonder God calls a man a first-class fool. Like that rich farmer in the parable of the Lord Jesus. When he said, a soul, I don't know what in the world to do with all the goods that you've got. There's a man talking to himself, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down the barn, build bigger ones, and Then when he gets it all done, he said, soul, eat, drink, and be merry, take your rest, because you've got goods stored up for many years. He's going to die that night. The Lord said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. A lot of folks would live differently if they knew what tomorrow holds. But we should live that way. As though today was the last day of my life. And yet plan as though we were going to live for 50 more years. There are two great divisions of the doctrine of soteriology, which we shall pursue. First, the basis or foundation of salvation, resting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon his atoning death. And second, the application of that work in the salvation of the sinner. First would be salvation bought, second, salvation wrought. First, the foundation or basis or grounds of salvation. Second, the nature or application of that salvation to the individual sinner. We have reserved the work of Christ in his propitiation for this doctrine rather than putting it into Christology. Many systematic theologies confine the work of Christ to Christology. I think Christology should be primarily occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its aspects as both God and man and his relationship to the Trinity. Certainly the work of Christ is soteriology. Hence, here's where I put it. The first part of our consideration of soteriology shall be taken up with the study of redemption as an eternal decree of God, an eternal purpose of God that God had within his own precious mind throughout all eternity. Hence, we shall see Christ as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that every plan of redemption is before the foundation of the world. There are a dozen or more texts that indicate this. It was conceived and in the mind of God as a present reality forever past, but wrought out in time. Hence, we will have to deal with this subject of election and predestination and the errors of fatalism, both in unconditional election and God's foreknowledge built only upon God's predetermination or decrees. We shall see the whole question of the decrees of God get all tangled up, both in Arminianism and in Calvinism. We'll see very distinctly God divorces or separates his foreknowledge preceding his predetermination or foreordination. Foreordination means primarily to plan ahead of time. In this first division, our primary occupation will be with the atonement. As in the foreknowledge of God, predetermination of God, and then in sending his Son, and finally ending with the words of the Lord Jesus as far as buying is concerned, it's finished. Those precious words on the cross. We'll also be considering, in these two divisions, these two theological terms, monergism and sinner Jesse. Monergism, M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M, comes from the two Greek words mono, one, or alone, and ergon, to work. To work alone. Monergism, of course, is all that God does without human cooperation. Consent. Or help. Many things are monergistic. Synergism comes from the Greek prefix soon, S-U-N or S-U-M, S-U-V, several different combinations of it, in order to get the convenience of pronouncing the word. But the prefix soon always carries the idea together, or with, and then, of course, again, to work, ergon, ergon, to work, so to work with or together. This is man's cooperation with God. Always, you have to keep these two in mind. And we shall see it when we come to the whole study of unconditional election, along with even some difficult texts that are harped on upon by the ultra-Calvinists. We shall see when we come to it, there are great divisions of the plan of salvation, as even in the plan itself, where there was no other consideration of any individual except God Almighty in the three members of the Godhead. We shall see this in the blood of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant means exactly what it says. It's one from everlasting. Then there was a time when God didn't have this covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And no archangel, no personality at all entered into it. It was alone in the plan of God. And we shall see the blood of the everlasting covenant that carries the idea of Christ slain before the foundation of the world in the mind and purpose of God. You can see why this is monergistic. Absolutely monergistic. It is without any other entering into it. But it carries the idea before God ever made man, the covenant existed in the Trinity with the foreknowledge that man would fall and that Christ would have to die on Calvary. That's monergism. We shall see monergism enters into the whole plan of God. Even though Christ was slain by man, we shall see it was by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Apostle Peter says. Man could not have slain the Son of God, as Jesus himself said. When he told the Apostle Peter to put up his sword, he didn't need it or the 10,000 angels, or 10 legions of angels. We've often said, Jesus made the cross. He made the wood. He caused it to grow. He made the first tree. Could that cross have held the Son of God had he not willed to go to the cross? There weren't enough demons in hell or out of hell, nor angels, nor fallen men. They could have crucified the Lord of glory. It's a contradiction in terms, crucifying the Lord of glory. Scripture gives. But the only contradiction is in our minds, but in the absolute foreknowledge and counsel of God, it was necessary. In the bottom paragraph, if you have your notes already on page 2, in studying the plan of redemption, it is well to bear always in mind the vast scope of our study. The eternal issues at stake. To be right here is to find eternal salvation. To be wrong here is eternal damnation. It's important And even especially you that are going out into the Lord's service as teachers or preachers or missionaries to be right on your soteriology as it is to be right about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in Christology, of course, your soteriology wouldn't be right if you're wrong about Christ. If he is not God and man, there is no soteriology. I don't expect a man to be right on the doctrine of salvation if he's wrong about Jesus. As to who he was, who he is. As someone has said, Christ could have been who he was without doing what he did, but he couldn't have done what he did without being who he was. We saw this in Christology class. Keep in mind also that this is not a dry didactic thesis on philosophy or moral essay, a vague theory on religion, but God's gracious provision for the sinner's greatest need, salvation from sin and reinstatement with God Almighty. It's a tremendously important study. I hope you stay awake all through it. In the study of the atonement of the Lord Jesus, the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, when Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, only Luke gives this, by the way, not Matthew, they talked about his decease which he should accomplish. I love that term. You and I, the only way you and I can accomplish our death or our decease is by suicide. And that's murder. But Jesus' death was an accomplishment. An eternal accomplishment. For he won for us eternal redemption. Eternal salvation. By his accomplishment. Yes. I would be afraid, as I said about this man in up in the mountains near our home who tried to commit suicide 3 years ago, and yet he claims to be a Christian, and he said, I can lose my rewards, but I can't lose my salvation. I said, Paul said no murderer can inherit the kingdom of God. Have I any more right to take my life than yours? The answer is no. It's murder. Well, that depends on your Arminianism or your Calvinism. Yeah, as to the answer to the question, all I've got to say is, don't try it. That is, I think, presuming, it's a sin of presumption, it's presuming upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that God has tied his hands and has got to save you whether you want to be or not. Yes?
Is it a must that I repent of all my sins before I die?
No. But Paul gives a certain category of continual sinning that, and he does it in several places. We'll probably come across many of those later. They're awful catalogs, and he's talking to believers, not sinners. As in the 5th chapter of Galatians. Now the catalog in Romans 1 is of unsaved people. God gave them up 3 times for their uncleanness and all the rest. But Paul gives 3 or 4 catalogs, and in each one of these 3 times he says, and such cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe God's got another kingdom for those kind of folks. I don't know. But he can't inherit the one that God mentions. I wouldn't trust on one that Mary Baker Eddy was trying to get up. for him to pass to Russell. But I love this expression, his decease which he should accomplish. Christ's death was the greatest accomplishment in the universe. It accomplished for us eternal redemption, yes? Saul was an apostate. Saul was not saved at the end. You notice who said it? You have to go back and look at it. It was the witch of Endor and the false Samuel. It was not Samuel that she brought up. Now, I will deal with that thoroughly in another subject. You go back and study it, and you'll find she said two or three things that weren't so. That was one of them that wasn't so, because she said also that there would be all of Saul's kids there, and one of them didn't go, Mephibosheth. I have about 25 reasons why that was not Samuel that the witch of Endor brought up. I believe this is the familiar spirit, by the way. A familiar spirit is an imitation of the real thing. They're your demon that was assigned unto you. I believe this is the truth in spiritualism. It's a demoniacal, false, counterfeit reproduction of that person. Here's why: if it's a true familiar spirit, he knows things that that individual has forgotten, or even the one that's seeking to commune with the dead has forgotten. I can't go into that in great detail here because I don't finish soteriology anyhow. But the primary, of course, statement was made to David about I shall go to him, but he shall not come back to me, as far as being in Sheol. But the one made unto to Saul as he consorted with the witch of Endor, and he was slain for it, by the way, later on. Saul became an apostate, and he's a good illustration of the Old Testament of a person who evidently was saved because God gave him another heart. But then the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord entered into it. He was a demon-possessed man, and you can see it in his hatred of David and trying to slay him so many times, and even trying to slay his own son for being a friend of David. Saul was a lost man and died a lost man because the Spirit of God had departed from him. There are some questions, of course, that you can't build a doctrine upon much of that, but he's a good illustration anyhow. The only perfect measurement, as we say on the bottom of page 2, the only perfect measurement of the love of God is what God was willing to give for us. He loved us enough to send his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, to die for us. Calvary is the measurement of the love of God. When you quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, so has to have a measurement. The world? The whole world? No. An angel? A created being? No. God so loved that he gave what? His only begotten Son. The only measurement of the little word so is Calvary. The same measurement of the love of Christ that Paul gives. Who loved me and gave himself for me. How much did he love me? Calvary. The extent of his love was what he paid to save me. Dryden, the poet, expressed it this way. He must have been a Christian. I love this part of this poem. And it's excellent theology. It's on page 3 of your notes. I thought you might not be able to find it. And by the way, the little word muck is an old English word, which means fine or penalty. Look humbly upward, see his will disclose. The forfeit first, and then the fine impose. A muck thy poverty could never pay, had not eternal wisdom found the way, and with celestial wealth supplied thy store. His justice makes the fine, his mercy quits the score. See God descending in the human frame, the offended suffering in the offender's name. All thy misdeeds to him imputed see, and all his righteousness evolved on thee. That's precious to me. What did I have to pay? In the right kind of muck. Penalty. The only way I could pay for my sins is to go to hell. Forever. As we saw in Hamartiology. But God provided a way of escape. At infinite cost. Isn't it strange that so many of we Christians think it's too much to give God all of our love? Too much to give God all of our life. To put all on the altar. God put his all for us. Here's why I love that song. Is you're all on the altar. It's a precious song. You look at the words of it. Now note, in this division, I wish I had your notes there in front of you so you could insert this. I don't know if they put it in or not in the new notes. I think it will be in the new notes. It should have part one between right after that poem, between it and the next paragraph. In big words, part one. And then the two words, objective soteriology. Objective. O-B-J-E-C-T-I-V-E. Objective. O-B-J-E-C-T-I-V-E. Objective soteriology. This is salvation bought for us. I like the way Paul gives it in Ephesians 1, 5 through 14. I won't give it all, but only give some of the words of it. If you read it very carefully, you'll see some very precious things in that first chapter of the book of Ephesians. He starts out with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." I believe this is a good translation of it. Blessings of the Spirit. For they are the Holy Spirit's gifts. In the heavenlies. And then he gives 8 great acceptances. And I'm not going to go into those. We're always accepted in the beloved he gives here. He also gives forgiven, justified, but 8 great blessings of the Spirit. You'll see Scofield named 7. He missed one. Ephesians 1, beginning with the 3rd verse was the first one, blessed with all blessings of the Spirit in the heavenlies. 5 times in Ephesians you have that in the heavenlies. All of our life now as a believer is in the heavenlies, as in chapter 2. We not only were raised with Christ, we ascended with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenlies. That's why we're supposed to be a heavenly people. even while we walk on an earthly earth. We are a heavenly people. We're not just going to go to heaven when you die or when you're translated. You were translated into the heavenlies when you got saved. Well, if your life is hid with Christ in God and that's where He is, that's where you are. You've got heavenly life within you. Here's why you ought to live heavenly. You ought to live in these eight great blessings of the Spirit. But now, the primary thing I have in view here is this eternal purpose of God. We're leading up to real monergism. And it's a blessed truth. Divine sovereignty of God. God sovereignly wrought out on Calvary the whole purpose and plan of redemption. It even took 4,000 years to get there. But the whole Old Testament was a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary. Every drop of blood shed in the Old Testament looked forward to the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, all of God's plan from eternity past to eternity future converges on Calvary. Keep that in mind. Eternity future, eternity past, and Calvary. This stretches back for to the riches of His grace. Paul used this word kata so often. It's a precious word. We've already quoted it once this morning. It always has the idea, kata, K-A-T-A. It always carries the idea, and most of the time according in the authorized version, to the measure of, or in perfect agreement with, whatever he said. So here, according to the riches of His grace, to the full measure of the riches of His grace, in perfect agreement with the riches of His grace, according to the good pleasure of His will. You could find these in these verses, 5 through 14. According to the good pleasure of His will, and according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, and according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, and to the glory of His grace, twice. Here is God, and let me quote it again, Ephesians 3:11. He's just been talking about the manifold wisdom of God to be displayed throughout all eternity by means of the church. Then he says, in agreement with the plan of the ages which He purposed for His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:11, and I'm giving Rotherham's translation. The word here is the plan of the ages in 3:11. What we're getting at is this: God is never taken by surprise. Nobody ever takes God by surprise, so that God has to suddenly change His mind and change His plan and substitute a stopgap measure in order to make up for some unforeseen difficulty. You may think that God is kind of perplexed about your situation. He isn't. He knew it from eternity past. You may think that God is suddenly at loss as to what to do about you. You just keep on going the way you're going and you'll find out what He'll do about you. He may give you a good spanking in order to turn your direction around a little bit. That's...
He's yes. already done it, right?
Yes.
He's already done it.
Yes. God, in His infinite wisdom, doesn't learn anything and never forgets anything. That doesn't absolve us just because He knows that I'm not going to do something or I'm going to do it. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And if I don't do it, I'll have to pay for it, either now or in the judgment seat. When I have a great loss, I don't have to do it just because God foreknew it. A good Calvinist lets it go, saying, well, if God foreknew it and I couldn't have done otherwise, why worry about it? So therefore, I'm not going to make any decision. Well, God knew that he was going to say that. And God knew he was going to have that attitude. But is he guilty or innocent because of that attitude? He has to be guilty. God's foreknowledge is not the causative force of anything any more than your memory of the past is the causative force of the past. Your memory didn't make you make that mistake yesterday. See the difference? Could you have escaped making that choice? Of course you could. But your memory says, I played the fool. I made the wrong choice. And God knew you'd do it, but he didn't make you do it any more than your memory did. We'll deal with that in another case. We'll deal with the memory of God a little bit. Is God's foreknowledge, in other words, the cause of all the sin in the world and the mistakes in the world and your failures? No. Now, starting in part one, in this monergism, we're to consider the work of redemption wrought out according to the divine plan by God and accomplished without the conscious cooperation of the sinner or the consent of the race for which it was accomplished. We'll develop this as we go along. Here is real monergism. Here is divine sovereignty. Not that God's divine sovereignty isn't even in our synergism. For his enablement must make it possible. But my will is free to say yes or no. Even as a believer. If you don't believe that, you can go over and join the Landmark Baptist Church. Well, they take that absolutely seriously. But they are at least honest in their mistake. They are sincere, but sincerely wrong. This is charging God not only with foolishness, but with sin. If my sinning was caused by God's predetermination, and he couldn't foreknow it without making me do it, then how am I guilty of it? And how could I have done otherwise? Why then should he judge me according to my works, if my works were forced by God? As we will say when it comes to unconditional election, I would whip my kid for blaming me for his disobedience. And yet I say God is worse than I am. He's a worse father than I am. James is very emphatic about this. When he said, every man is led astray of sins when he's led astray of his own lusts. Where he's just said in the context, God tempteth no man to evil, neither can he be tempted with evil. It's like the other one, you make all men liars, but God the truth. You make all other men sinners, but not God. Over your sinning or anybody else's. God didn't make Adam sin. Yet there isn't a real five-point Calvinist that doesn't say he did make him sin. Or he couldn't have foreknown that he was going to sin. I'll enlarge upon that as we come to it. With this part of redemption, man had nothing whatsoever to do. Even in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, when men by wicked hands took and crucified him, yet he was delivered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter
Apostle Peter's dead.
Objectively, God did not take man into consideration at all in his eternal plan and the execution of it. Monergistically, sovereignly, God sent his son to Calvary in agreement with the blood of the everlasting covenant. But ever since then, we have all the whosoever wills as far as this plan of redemption is concerned. God doesn't knock any sinner on the head and poke salvation into their hearts automatically, arbitrarily, sovereignly. No. I think one of the most tender as well as illuminating portions of Scripture is Jesus Christ standing at the door of Laodicea, saying, "If any man will open unto me, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me." Where was the latch string? Absolutely. He didn't say, if he doesn't do it, I'll break the door down. God does not force any doors. I'm not saying he won't make you wish you had, even as a believer. I know beyond any shadow of doubt that I am absolutely free to tell God no. But there have been times when he made me awful sorry I did. Because God is my Father, and he has a right to whip me anytime he wants to. And he has. Some of you probably old enough to, if you only recognize where it came from, to realize that God was chastising you. Because remember this, Paul said in Hebrews 12, God chastiseth every son whom he receiveth. How many is left out? So if you haven't had any yet, cheer up, the worst is yet to come. You'll get it. But the sweetest experience, I think, on earth is to kiss the hand that whips you and say, "Even so, Father, it seemeth good in thy sight." Like Job did. Job didn't understand it at all. I see why. Maybe God only did it so that you and I could read Job and learn a great lesson from it. It blessed the church for, and Israel too, since the founding of the nation. For I believe Job was written before God called Abraham. In subjective soteriology, then, it is absolutely with the sinner's consent and with the believer's consent after he's saved for the finishing up of that salvation in you. Now, at the bottom of page 3, God's eternal purpose in redemption. Eternal plan. The fact of a plan signifies two things. This is not in your notes. One is an end in view. E-N-D. An end in view. Always when you plan anything. Unless you're crazy. A crazy person doesn't have any plan in view. In psychology class, I used to give the illustration of how at one place I used to try to see if a man's crazy. Did tell him to stop the water from getting out of the faucet, and if he tried to plug it up or anything else without turning it off, he was still crazy. A crazy person really lives effervescently, no real planning. But if you're sound in mind as well as in body, so your head, whatever you do is planned. The infinite God wouldn't do otherwise. He's infinite in intelligence. Can you imagine God doing anything without a plan, without a purpose in it? This is a wonderful thing in a Christian's life when you realize that no matter what comes into your life, it's planned by God Almighty. Because it's got to go through Him before it can get to you. Yes, in His infinite foreknowledge, and He gave you the freedom. Did God know you'd do it? If He didn't, then He learned something. God's plan always follows His foreknowledge, and not vice versa. He didn't decree for you to commit an unpardonable sin. Anybody else? God actually planned for every individual to get saved. Peter's very plain on this. This affects these people leave alone. We'll come to it later, so I might as well quote it here. Peter said that 1,000 years is a day with God, and days is 1,000 years. Then he went on to say, God is not willing that any should perish. What's the rest of the text? Absolutely, but all. A-L-L. That includes that man who commits the unpardonable sin. That includes Judas Iscariot. He had the same opportunity the rest of the disciples had. He had a whole lot more opportunity than most folks living today have had. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw divine love and divine grace walking in human form. Don't ever be guilty of saying that God ordained somebody to go to hell. He never did. Nor that He will for anybody to go to hell. Yes?
Dr. Greg, a lot of these questions can be answered if we just focus on the character of God. Couldn't they be?
Yes. We're guilty always of two different errors. One, we make God altogether like unto ourselves, and then other times, we deny unto Him the very simple love that we have and will that we have. We try to make will in God something different from willing in us. But our will is patterned after His. It's one of the prime ways we're made in His image, is in this self-determination. It's why God has really made us sovereign in our realm. Can you imagine being able to have God no on anything? God, in His divine sovereignty, ordained freedom of will. Before you're saved and after you're saved. And you're just as free after you're saved as you were before you were saved. The only thing is, you've got a new impetus now. You've got a new ally on the inside, the Holy Ghost, and the new nature. We'll start down with this eternal purpose of God in the bottom of page 3. They have some preliminary notes ready, and they'll soon have some of the new notes, but they're going to give you a greatly reduced price if you want to buy. I think there's about 20 or 30 pages there first now. They had a few of the old ones, all of them, but they're going to have them up in the new form, and but you should have these while you could follow us till they get them all done. You're dismissed.